So thank you very much. And if you find in your Bible as well, Romans chapter 8, we'll be looking at a short text there in just a moment. But you'll see from the screen the title for today. I've called it A New Way of Feeling. Our emotions matter. Now, I'm not necessarily talking here about the most superficial flutters that we get backwards and forwards in our emotions when our football team wins or our football team loses or whatever it might be. But I'm talking a little bit more deep than that, to the actual emotional drives that operate within us to motivate everything else. We fancy that it's our brains in control, but actually very often it's actually our hearts in that sense which are in control. They are the currents within our lives that consciously or subconsciously carry us and our actions and our decisions in certain directions. And we're going to be thinking about one particular aspect of our emotions, of our feelings, and that is what we call assurance. That is the sense that we have that we are secure in God's love. The actual experience of knowing that. So not just the theory that should be true, that God's children cannot be lost, all that sort of thing, but the actual experience of that as a reality that we feel and impacts our lives. I don't know anyone who hasn't at some point asked the question, am I really a Christian? Is my religious faith just a thing I put on? Or am I really at that point? If at this point you yourself are not a Christian, that's fine. I hope that this will still be a valuable thing to do. But you would probably need to backtrack first to find out what it means to be a Christian before this actually makes lots of sense. Now, as a visual aid, as I like to give, this is often presented as a way of understanding our assurance and what it is and where it comes from. Assurance is like a three-legged stool on which you can sit securely. Well, I can't. Not anymore, anyway. One leg is the objective truth of the gospel, the facts of what has happened in the past. You can feel secure as a Christian because you look back and you see and you know that Jesus died, Jesus rose again, and that was for you. And that's a fact. Doesn't depend on anything that you think, anything that you feel, isn't influenced or controlled by any other conditions. That's a fact you can rely on. And in many ways, that's perhaps the biggest and strongest leg of the stool. The objective facts of the gospel. You can have confidence, you can feel confident in them. But the fact is that in practice, we human beings are not very good at balancing on a one-legged stool, are we? Unless we're milking a cow, and not many of us do that these days. So, we need another leg to our stool. The second leg to our stool, the second source of assurance in our lives that we're really Christians, is that being Christians has made a difference to our lives and our experience. That there is evidence that perhaps we perceive or other people perceive that we have changed. That perhaps we've left behind particular sinful ways. That we're evidently striving to do what is right and good. That we're serving sacrificially or whatever it might be. But something that's changed about us in terms of the way we conduct ourselves. By itself, that proves nothing. But if the gospel truth is there, then that's the next thing you would expect to see, isn't it? So it needs to be there, otherwise you will be wobbly. Yeah? But even sitting on two legs is still a wobbly way to be. What we're talking about today is the third leg. The third leg on which we can stand. And that is Christian assurance. That is the experience of being a Christian. The experience of God's love, which the Holy Spirit brings to our heart. We're talking here about something that we sort of feel and know inwardly, above and beyond what we know through our sort of intellectual faculties. We're talking about something which is actually supernatural, really, aren't we? Yeah.
So we're thinking here about this whole feeling then of the this whole experience of knowing that we belong to God, that He is our Father. So with that in mind, let's have a look at the text that we're going to be reading together. It's there on the screen, or you can read it direct from your Bibles. You'll notice there's a slight little, there's a slight point where I'll need to explain a word or two. But I'll attempt to read this to you now. For those of you who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. Okay, well, as we look at this, we look in three sections, as we commonly do. We're actually going to look with three views of the Trinity, Father, Spirit, Son. They come in that order in this passage. But and then also we're looking past, present and future as well. So we have all of those categories to try and draw out. But we begin by looking at the first of the verses here, verses 14 14 and 15. Here we are. With some illustrations, as I often provide. So what we have on the left here is our prior experience, the experience of living without without Christ, and on the right is an illustration of what it means to actually be a Christian. We have a child in the hand of a loving father. And we see how this emerges from the text. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are children, or we could read their sons of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. That's there on the left. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption as your adoption into sonship. Okay, so what is the nature of this spiritual enslavement that we have here on the left? Well, the passage says that we, by nature, are slaves to fear. By nature, we are trapped and controlled by that aspect of our emotional makeup. What kind of fear is it actually talking about? Well, of course, we're all conscious of fear, aren't we? We're conscious of irrational fears, like a spider in the room. We're conscious of rational but limited fears. You know, will my job still be there tomorrow? Are my children going to get into trouble when they go out playing? That kind of rational fears, but fears which are limited. But actually, what we're talking about here are not irrational fears or rational but limited fears. I think that what's being addressed here is the fundamental fear which afflicts all human beings. The fundamental fear underlying human conduct is that is the fear of God's verdict upon us. The fear of what God will say if and when we actually meet Him. That's the fear which controls and influences all human beings. Some, but only a limited number, some are actually conscious of that being the source of their fear. For most, that is not the case. For most, that source of fear is one which is not denied or acknowledged. Perhaps it's never been explained to them. Perhaps it's an unspoken and misunderstood fear. Quite possibly, that is a fear which has been transferred into something else. So people are irrationally frightened of less significant things, but the source of the actual energy for that fear is this alienation from God. But it expresses itself in their fear that they might not be welcome at such and such a party, or something like that. Do you see what I mean? It's sort of transferred into something else. Sometimes it is a fear which is repressed and suppressed by other things. In my own experience, I could find myself doing that. It was a very fearful thing to face my own particular illness, and I found it rather easier to feel nothing than to open up my heart to all the range of feelings that there might have been. So I would find myself truncating both my good experiences and my bad experiences in order to protect myself from really facing the fears that would be entailed in my illness. And I think that actually a lot of people, especially a lot of men, find themselves doing that with their fears in life. A lot of men live as stoics. They don't express positive emotions or negative emotions. They just sort of plod on, trying to get through life in an unaffected way. So what we feel is maybe all kinds of things, but at the bottom of it, the Bible says all human beings are fundamentally slaves and they live in a fear of God. The Holy Spirit, at the very heart of things, delivers us from fear. As the illustrations show here, it sets us free from being slaves to that fearful way of living, to being children of God. And it does that, and the Holy Spirit does that both by means of the truth of the gospel, and then by applying the truth of the gospel into our actual experiences. So it's so that we feel and know that these things are real. Now, we're beginning here with the focus, perhaps, on the former of these, the truths of the gospel. Because, logically, freedom from the prison of fear is realized by the truth. Now, we see that here in the fact of a new thought that's being brought into the book of Romans, chapter 8. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. That's the antithesis to being in fear, a fearful, a frightened prisoner, is to be a child of God, loved and accepted by him. Now here, the Bible version which we are currently using perhaps doesn't serve us in the very best way. Because this word here in this verse, not later, but in this verse, is actually the word son, not child. Sons. Now, you can see why the modern translation has gone for children, because it wants to make it clear that this isn't an exclusive concept. It's not just for males, it's for males and females. But the reason the Bible actually says sons here is to make it clear that males and females are of equal status within the family of God. So I think probably it would have been better had it stuck with the old NIV version in this particular sentence here to have stuck with the word sons of God. And you'll notice that the way this is described is that we have been adopted into sonship, that we have been brought in to the family. And that's a marvelous idea. I don't know if anybody here is adopted. It wasn't done in ancient Israel, but it was in the Roman world. And the point of being adopted is that you are, in the full legal sense, you are a member of the family, 100%. It's not like being fostered, where you're sort of there on sufferance, as it were, you're being looked after. You actually belong, and you belong as much as those who have been born in the family. You have as many rights as someone who has been born in the family. It's saying that you belong to God as much as Jesus belongs to God the Father. That's really quite amazing, isn't it? You perhaps have heard it said about the adopted child who's being teased at school by those who were laughing at him because he was adopted. And his reply was, well, your parents had to take what they were given, but my parents chose me. And that's the privilege we enjoy. God has chosen to set his love upon us. God has chosen to break us out of that prison and to take us in his hand. So what can we do with that practically? Well, I've got three practical points for you that illustrate how we can unlock these negative, troubled emotions that imprison us so much of the time. We can express our love for God the Father. By him we cry, Abba, Father. And I don't need to make any jokes about what the word Abba means, do I? No, no. Knowing me, knowing you, you understand that this is an ancient Aramaic word, the word Abba, meaning dad, father. Not quite as informal as daddy, but with the same amount of love and of affection within it. It's the word that Jesus himself used to address God, and it's now the word that we can use to address God the Father. By him we cry, Abba, Father. Now, in terms of a practical point I want us to take away, notice I've emphasized, express your love for God the Father. By him we cry, Abba, Father. This is a love that is incomplete if not expressed. It's not just a feeling, a mystical feeling that somehow exists in our mind. It's realized when it is actually expressed and put into words. So how do we cry this? Well, of course, it can be a deliberate part of our own inner dialogue. You know what I mean, don't you? You talk to yourself, don't you? You say things to yourself. Now, that counts. God hears that. You address yourself. It makes a difference. The psalm says, why are you downcast, O my soul? So this idea that we talk to ourselves is perfectly good. Of course, you do it inaudibly. I never speak to myself audibly, I'm sure. At least I said that until Suzanne looks at me. So we speak to ourselves in our inner dialogue. But also, I think that this is actually part of the simple practical value of us coming together in church. Because in this context, our voices are released. And words have power. Remember, God creates the whole universe and redeems his children through the word. We are made like God, and therefore our words have power and effect. Our words have effect upon those who hear them, including ourselves, and address our own relationship with God. Think of examples of where in the Bible people have expressed this thought. I think of perhaps Paul and Silas in prison, being beaten up and shouting and singing and praying psalms to God. And I wonder, did they all immediately feel like that? Or did they start to feel like that as they sung? Did they grit their teeth, sing praises to God, and find their hearts were lifted? I find the second scenario rather more believable than the first one. So we sing songs not just to express what's going on, but also to change what's going on within our hearts. We cry, Abba, Father, by the Spirit, and in that process, we come to love him and know him more. Now let me bring two problems that people often bring to this. Firstly, there is the problem of participating honestly. When, for example, the church is singing songs of joy and thanksgiving, "Oh Lord, I am so happy, oh Lord, everything is wonderful," type songs, and you are thinking, "No, I'm not, and no, it isn't wonderful." You must have been there. If you haven't, then you haven't been to church enough, have you? How do we healthily participate in this without being dishonest? Well, it's certainly true, if all our songs were like that all the time, then it would become grating and it would become dishonest. But within our singing, there must be a healthy element of praise and thanksgiving, often expressed in personal terms. So what I would say to you is, if you struggle to sing what you feel in your heart, sing what you know is true. You may not feel blessed, but if you are Christian, you are blessed. So you sing as the person you are rather than as the person you feel yourself to be at that point in time. Does that make any sense? Think of yourself in that way. What's more, you may feel miserable now, but the truth is that you will experience the joy that belongs to you now, but you don't feel. Therefore, sing of yourself as you will be next week or next year or in glory or wherever it might be. Do you see what I mean? I think you can honestly sing along in that way, as long as we also have our range of other songs too, and you can express the truth within your heart in sorrow as well. Anyway, maybe those are helpful thoughts. The second problem that can come along is, of course, the whole Father thing. And you probably don't need me to explain that too much. Many people have had poor experiences of a human father who has in some way or other let them down, abandoned them, even possibly abused them, or just been very unaffectionate, or whatever it might have been. We may have had a father who has spoiled things, and therefore we find it hard to relate to God as Father. The very word perhaps can make us feel uncomfortable. How do we deal with that? Well, the way to deal with it is not to drop the Father from the Bible or from your faith, because he is important. Rather, here are some suggestions. The first suggestion, I think, is to say, well, why is it that I feel so deeply the loss or the pain from my human father? It's because it's pointing me towards the fact that there is a heavenly Father who meets that need in the way that my human father didn't or couldn't. So I use it to turn you towards God the Father rather than against. Or is a second suggestion, and this works if you have children. Rather come at it from the point of view of the children trying to deal with an imperfect parent. Think of yourself as a parent. Think of the way that you feel towards your children. Think of your own pain when their relationship with you is not perfect because they've turned away, or whatever it might be. And then think of God, the Father, in terms of your experience of being a parent rather than your experience of being a child. You see, our emotions are not just delivered to us and imposed upon us, and we just have to accept them. Yes, our emotions arise within us. We don't control that. But then what we do with them, how we embrace them, and what they flow into, and the overall shape and direction of our emotions and feelings can change as we interact with them. Let's move on to our next point then. So we've gone from the Holy Spirit being God the Father making us his children to the presence of the Holy Spirit now. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. So the Holy Spirit applies the truth of the gospel to our minds and to our hearts, to our intellect and to our feelings. I think we're talking here about something that we actually experience. Does that mean we have to be conscious
of some supernatural force entering our mind and taking us over? Well, I think not. I think that that is a relatively uncommon thing, although it can happen where suddenly our emotions are taken over and swung in a new and positive direction that we were never experiencing. It certainly can happen. But I think that's a relatively uncommon experience in individuals' lives. But I think that this is something which happens and takes place through the normal channels of our feelings and emotions. People are often a bit fearful about this. I don't sense something special, magical happening within me. They tend to take it from the negative angle. Why do I not feel this love of God in my life more, they ask, which is a valid question. But I also think we need to ask the question from the other direction. We should think the other way round. We should think, well, why do I feel anything at all towards God? Because remember, your nature is enemy with God. The last thing it wants is to have him around and about and available to you. Your enemy is against God. Your heart is against God by nature. So anything positive you feel towards God must be the Holy Spirit bringing that about. Nonetheless, to know and embrace this experience can be difficult, can be hard. Why can that be? Well, one is that we may have simply failed to recognize the differences that there are between us as people. The fact is, just by our very human makeup, nothing to do with whether we're sinners or not, some people are more emotionally tuned and engaged, more open to this kind of thing than others who are much more the steady plodder types and don't swing one way or the other. We need to recognize that when we, as it were, compare ourselves to others. When we find people who are elated by their experience of God, we should be pleased for them, but not necessarily downcast about ourselves, because that may be the sort of person we're inclined to be. Remember that we feel love in lots of different ways. I could probably count on the fingers of one hand the number of times my dad said, "I love you." Very rarely would he do that. And yet, for me to question that my father loved me would be like questioning whether there would be enough air to breathe tomorrow morning. It was just there, a truth that didn't even need stating. That was my experience. So I didn't feel up and down about being loved, I just knew it. But the point is, we feel love in different ways. So don't compare yourself to other people. Think of where you stand before God, where you might have been and where you are now. But the second and perhaps most significant thing is that we are broken. We are resistant to God in our nature, our sinful nature. And our faculty to feel and receive God's love is damaged. It is not, you know, it's like my eyes without my glasses. I can't see with clarity. However much light God shines at me, I'm always going to not see everything that's there. Do you see what I mean? And it's often a lot worse with our hearts, because our hearts are very often in lockdown mode, because we don't want the fear to get in. We've locked down to receiving God's love, and it needs to be prized open in one way or another by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're like birds with a broken wing at a rescue center. We flutter away, and we need to be taught to fly again. We're like children who have been neglected and then adopted. And we need to learn to trust again, to receive the love that's been poured into us as a reality that we can feel. God doesn't work by magic. He works through the channels of our lives much of the time. Because we are broken, then, we need power from outside us to redirect our thoughts and our emotions. Which brings me to the next point, key point, then. It makes it all the more important that we cherish the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts to make our faith a reality.
So in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, it says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit." Remember, the Holy Spirit is a person, not an impersonal force. As a person, he can be put off. As a person, he has reactions. Our conduct, our words, our attitudes, they can offend him. They can reject him. They can become impossible for him to deal with. As a parent, you can find yourself trying to deal with a childhood paddy or rage, can't you? Where the child is completely impervious to everything you try to offer them. And whatever you try actually makes it worse. And they're being so offensive and so repellent that all you can do is send them to your room, or even better, send yourself to the room and lock the door. Because nothing can be done until they've changed, they've calmed down. And we can do that to the Holy Spirit as well. Perhaps in a quiet way, but it can be done. The text from which this comes says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind, compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ Jesus forgave you. So there are all kinds of ways in which we can behave that push the Holy Spirit away and mean that our experience and knowledge of God's love in our hearts is deprived as well. Let's move on to the third and final point, where we move on from God's work in the past, making us his children, to the work of the Spirit present, enabling us to experience that, on to the future that is promised to us in Christ. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his suffering, in order that we may also share in his glory. That's a marvellous illustration, isn't it? The beggar on the left, her future holds nothing at all except what could be fitted in that little plastic cup. And the guy on the right has a wonderful future. He is an heir. He has the promise of the glory of Christ, a share in Christ's glory. That's an incredible promise, isn't it? Isn't that something we ought to feel positive about? And if not, why don't we? Well, possibly, just possibly, we're more like that beggar than we realise. Because our eyes are focused on this little cup where so little can be put, and not upon the glory of the Lord that is to come. The key here is to share in his sufferings so that we can enjoy his blessings. The key is to be separated from this world so that we can engage in the world to come. So here we have the key. Share in the suffering of Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, so we are his heir. Now, what does this mean? Does it mean go out and get yourself crucified? Well, of course not. And does it mean go and get yourself beaten up? No, of course. And does it mean seek persecution, move to a persecuted country, flagellate yourself? No, of course not. We're not talking about that. Although for some, it does actually mean that. But it does mean identifying yourself with Christ and following the way of the cross rather than the world. One aspect of that is to bring Jesus in to our existing problems and sorrows. If we are bereaved, ill, struggling, then to bring Christ into that experience rather than to shove him out. But it's also valuable to ask how much it actually costs you to be a Christian. What price are you actually paying to follow Jesus Christ? Because I fear that many Christians' discipleship is squeezed into the gaps between the other parts of our lives. And therefore it costs us relatively little. Because in fact, what we are giving to God is the leftovers, is the loose change, is the fag ends of our lives and our resources. So, for example, we come to pray when there's nothing else good to do. We give what is left when our other costs have been met. We serve when it won't interfere with other things that we would like to do as well. We invite people to church when we know that they won't be offended and they won't need a lift. The result is, because we've squeezed our discipleship, our following of Christ, into the easy corners of our lives, there's no real pain, there's no real gain. There's no real joy, there's no direct experience of God, there's no hope of heaven, because we're not experiencing this promise of a glory to come. We're busy enjoying the undoubtable pleasures of a life here and now. So maybe to unlock the key for your emotions, you need to ask yourself, what do you really give up in order to support God's work? What does it actually cost you? What holidays do you not go on? What new car or sofa do you not buy in order to give to God's work? When did you last actually embarrass yourself by inviting someone to church or trying to strike up a Christian conversation? When did you last actually crash and burn in your attempt to do so? When did you last risk your job? When did you last get called into the office by your boss and saying, hey, you're going to have to tone down the religious stuff or you're out? When did you last break your fingernail doing the church garden? When did you last switch off a screen so that you could open your Bible and pray? Where is the unpainted wall or the unmowed lawn or the undusted shelf or the uncleaned car or the unironed shirt or the unpracticed sonata? Because you were busy doing those things for other people. What has it cost you to follow the Lord? Then ask yourself, if your experience as a Christian falls short of what it could be, if the Lord feels a million miles away, could that be the answer? It could be. Because the Christian life is like so many other things. Basically, you get out what you put in. You reap what you sow. And that applies to our experience of the love of God as much as anyone else. Now, I have a little encouragement with this stool, because my father made it for me. And there it says here. Words from 42 years ago, however old I am. Tom. He wrote that word in there, and I know it's the sign that he loves me. Even though he didn't always give me loads and loads of cuddles or whatever, I know that he loves me. And the truth is that God loves us. And not only does he want that to be a theory, he wants that to be something that we actually experience in our own lives and can experience in our own lives. Not perfectly, not completely, not without any doubts or uncertainties, but really and truly, and the way that will sustain us forever. So don't forgo that wonderful promise. Express your love to him, cherish the presence of the Spirit, and follow in the way of the cross. Amen. Heavenly Father, we pray that your word would strike home to us by the power of the Spirit, changing the way we think and feel, so that we might not just say with our lips or even believe in our heads that you are our Father, but that we may know in the depth of our heart that you have made us your child. Amen.